Good morning. It's so good to have everyone with us this morning. We're always encouraged when we have visitors here. So it's great to have you come through and visit with us and invite you to come back anytime that you can. If you would open your Bibles up to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to be continuing our study on the I am statements of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. And the one that we're going to be focusing on this morning is found in actually a couple of places in John chapter 6. I think the first place is in John chapter 6 and verse 35, in which Jesus makes this statement, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." This is, as we are going to see in a few moments, going to be a very shocking statement to the people that Jesus was talking to. To say that He is the bread of life. And they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. They couldn't understand the impact that that had, especially on their own lives, as they thought about what it was that Jesus was telling them by saying, "I am the bread of life." I do believe that there are a lot of people even today that misunderstand what Jesus was saying whenever He said, "I am the bread of life." And so that's what I want to be focused on this morning, is I want to be focused on what did Jesus mean when He said that? And what are the applications of it? And so we're going to be looking at a few, what I believe to be very important questions, whenever we look at the context of John chapter 6. The first one is what did Jesus mean when He said, "I am the bread of life"? What was He saying? What was He talking about? We also want to look at what does it mean for us to eat the bread of life, because that's going to be a big part of the context that we're looking at this morning, is Jesus talking about the need to eat the bread of life. And especially as we get toward the end of our lesson this morning, we're going to be talking about what is a very difficult passage in John chapter 6. If we try to just lift it out from amongst the rest of John chapter 6, and talk about what did Jesus mean when He said specifically, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." That was the part that got very shocking to the audience that He was talking to. Something that was a taboo that He was going to address. And so we need to understand what Jesus was talking about. We need to understand what Jesus was teaching so that when we get to that latter part of the passage, we understand the point that Jesus was making. Now, to understand what Jesus was saying, I think we need to look a little further back in the context. We need to look at what was taking place in John chapter 6 to make sure that we understand the thread of what was going on from the beginning up to what Jesus was talking about in the latter part of John chapter 6. So we need to back up to the beginning of John chapter 6 and see how this account unfolds. In the beginning of the chapter, what we see is that there was a large crowd that had begun to follow Jesus, and they were following Him because of the signs that He was performing. They were watching the miracles that He was doing. And there were some who were coming to Jesus because they wanted to be healed. There were some that just seemed like they were following along with Jesus because they had some desire to be entertained by Him, to see the things that were taking place, and to almost like going to a show, to be able to see what Jesus was doing. And so in John chapter 6, this crowd follows Jesus up onto the mountain. And in the process of that, Jesus realizes, hey, we got a large crowd. We're trying to teach this large crowd. They're a long way from anywhere and anybody. They need to be fed. There's a group here and they're hungry. And so Jesus takes the time and He performs the miracle to feed this crowd of 5,000 people who had gathered to see Him miraculously with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, think of how amazing it is that He was able to accomplish that. And so He's performed this great miracle for this group of people, and then after that has happened and they disbanded, and Jesus is continuing with His work, what we see is that the people then begin to follow Jesus in hopes that He might do again what He'd just done. He might feed them again. And so what we see is that the people are following Jesus just to be fed. In John chapter 6 and verse 26, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You just want me to feed you again. And that's what it was coming down to, is that they just wanted Jesus to feed them, and Jesus was not in the business of feeding people. That wasn't His mission. That's not what He was there to do. He was there to tell them about the gospel message of what was coming and who He was. In fact, what we see is that in all of Scripture, of the New Testament, we see Jesus perform the miracle twice of feeding large groups of people. And in both cases, that miracle was done to show people His miraculous power, to be able to show them what He was capable of doing. John chapter 6, Jesus makes it clear, I'm not doing that for you anymore. I'm not feeding you anymore because that's not what I'm here for. And instead, He was telling them He had something much more valuable for them. And so that brings us up to the context we really want to be focused on this morning, and that is in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. So if you would read with me, beginning in John 6 and verse 27. Jesus says there, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Then they said to Him, 'What shall we do, that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who sent Him.' Therefore they said to Him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to Him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day.' The Jews then complained about Him because He said, 'I am the bread which comes down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then He says, 'I have come down from heaven'? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world.' The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on Me will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever.' These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum." Let me just tell you, starting out this morning, I can't cover everything that's in that passage. But we do want to draw some lessons from it. We do want to take a look at some of the things that Jesus has to say. I want you to notice that throughout the passage, Jesus progresses from the idea of the manna in the wilderness, the Old Testament, under Moses and wandering in the wilderness. He progresses from that to this idea of the bread of life. and then to the command that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's a common pathway through the passage of what Jesus is trying to teach to this group of people. And that discourse had to be very disturbing to the people who heard it because they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. In fact, it seems to me that their first thought was to go to the worst possible scenario and think about cannibalism. And they didn't want to even, you know, be dreaming about that concept. And so they couldn't believe that that's where Jesus was going with this, but it seemed like on the surface that was the case. And so the problem was that they misunderstood. And people misunderstand today. There are a lot of people that misunderstand what Jesus was talking about, and it leads to all kinds of problems and doctrines that are just not able to be withheld by Scripture. For example, the Catholics use this passage to defend the doctrine of transubstantiation. I knew I would trip over that word. I always do. Transubstantiation, which basically is that when you take the elements of the Eucharist, they call it, it literally becomes the flesh and the blood of Jesus as you swallow it. And so they point to this and say, this is what that passage is teaching. I don't believe that that's what this passage is teaching, and we'll be looking at that as we go on through the rest of the Scriptures this morning. Jesus, as he's talking here, told the Jews that they needed to believe in the one that had been sent by God. That's in verse 29 of our context there. And the reply that he got when he said that they needed to believe on the one that was sent by God was, well, what sign will you do to prove it to us that you're the one that is sent by God? And they go on to say, our fathers, when they were wandering in the wilderness, God sent them the manna, the bread from heaven to eat. And what sign are you going to show? I want you to think for a moment about how insincere this request was. It's insincere because they had already seen some great signs from Jesus. They'd already seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. They had seen Jesus feed the 5,000. What more did they need to see? What sign did they want from God, from Jesus, to prove who He was? The sign that they reference there of the manna and the children given to the children of Israel in the wilderness is still related to the idea of food. And I think that it reveals a lot about the heart of the people who are making this request. You know, Jesus says that you need to believe on the one that God sent. And they say, well, Jesus, what sign are you going to show us? You know, back in Moses' day, God gave us food. That's their way of saying, are you going to give us more food? They're still asking for Jesus to feed them because they're wanting the physical food. And it's interesting to me that they chose this sign of the children of Israel in the eating manna in the wilderness, because if you remember, the children of Israel, while they were eating manna in the wilderness, they didn't view it after the first, little bit of being a great sign. In fact, this is kind of how they viewed it in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And then in Numbers chapter 21, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, these people are going to Jesus and acting like that was just the greatest thing that ever happened. That's not the way their ancestors had viewed it. They had forgotten about how wonderful the miracle of the provision of manna had been for them. And so they're asking for a similar sign. They're wanting Jesus to perform something similar. And what's amazing to me is that Jesus had already performed something similar. The feeding of the 5,000 is very similar to the giving of the manna. They didn't need another sign like the manna because Jesus had already given them the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. I think what this reveals about this group of people is that at least a large portion of them were just as obstinate as the Jews that were wandering in the wilderness. They were just as stubborn as those Jews.
But notice Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach. He takes what they gave him, and he's going to use that example then to teach them the lesson that he wants them to learn moving forward. And so Jesus says he is the bread of life. Now before we get into some specific comparisons that we want to make between Jesus and the manna in the wilderness as Jesus makes those comparisons, I think we need to understand Jesus' perspective first. We need to understand what direction he's coming at them from, to understand what it is that they need to learn. We need to see that Jesus was using a physical example to set up a figurative lesson. When he declared himself to be the bread of life, he's not literally saying he's bread. He wasn't literally bread. He's using that phrase to denote a figurative idea for them. And that's important to understand as we continue our study through this concept context, because if the bread of life is figurative, then eating the bread of life must also be figurative. You can't suddenly say, well, the bread of life is figurative, but eating him is literal. It is the same idea. It continues through the whole passage. And so if the bread of life is a figure, then eating the bread of life is also a figure in this passage. And so we need to recognize that Jesus was teaching a spiritual message. He was teaching a message that had to do with eternal life. He wasn't talking about physical life. He wasn't telling them that he was going to give them something that was going to ensure that they did not die physically. See, if all of this is literal, then Jesus must have been giving them something that was going to preserve physical life. But if it's figurative, then it's easy for us to understand he's making a spiritual point. Something that was going to give them eternal spiritual life. Unfortunately, there were a lot in his audience that just were too shallow to be able to understand the point that Jesus was making. He was not, they were not able to understand that he was making a spiritual point here, and it's going to cause many of them to leave him by the time we get to the end of this context. So now let's look at some of the similarities that we see between the manna in the wilderness and Jesus as the bread of life, as John records these things for us here in John chapter 6. And we can kind of think about the manna as it was described for us. And we'll look at that more in just a moment. They were focused on the physical. They were focused on, we're hungry and we want Jesus to feed us. Jesus is going to divert their attention away from that to the spiritual. He says Moses did not give them the bread that came down from heaven as they supposed, but that God the Father would provide for them the true bread from heaven. And so we can compare and contrast the manna with Jesus. I want you to notice that Jesus was using the example that they put forth. They started this. Give us the manna. He uses that as a jumping off point to be able to teach them this lesson. We need to go back to Exodus chapter 16 for a few moments so that we can get a reminder. I know you all are familiar with this, but in Exodus chapter 16, we can get a reminder about the nature of the manna, what God was giving them in the manna. Beginning in verse 4, of Exodus chapter 16, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your complaints against the Lord, but what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you have made against, which you make against him. And what are they? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small, round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord commanded, let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it out by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remain to be kept until morning. So they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It's kind of interesting to me, the description that's given there, and especially as he wraps up and tells what it looked and tasted like, how they could grow tired of that. And yet they did. But we see here some of the instructions that were given, how God gave the manna, what his expectations were, how he expected them to treat the manna. Jesus, I believe, is using the details from the manna itself and the instructions that God gave to relate to the idea of the bread of life. They had asked for the manna. He's saying, I'm giving you something better. But he gives them some comparisons and some contrast between the two. Let's start with the similarities. The first thing I think of whenever I look at the description of what Jesus was as the bread of life and the manna is that both came down from heaven. Jesus, we talked about in our last lesson, came down from heaven. And we can see that both, therefore, originated from God. They both came down from God. The manna descended with the dew from the heavens and provided food for the Israelites. And Jesus came down from heaven, his abode before his incarnation, and he came to earth. The fact that Jesus came down from heaven, as we talked about in the last lesson, is very significant. We studied in John chapter 8 the fact that Jesus' origin is a testament to his deity. The fact that he came from heaven says that he is God. He was from above. He came down from there. And we know that he was from the Father and deity himself as the Son of God. And so both came down from heaven. They both give life. In verse 33, Jesus said that the bread came down from heaven and gives life to the world. I'm talking about John 6 in verse 33. They knew that the manna came down from heaven. This audience understood the principle of where the manna came from, and they knew that it gave life to the people who were wandering in the wilderness. If God did not provide for them, they would not have lasted very long in the wilderness. And so this bread that God gave them sustained them physically in the wilderness. And what's interesting is Jesus is laying this out for them, and they heard that the bread that comes down from heaven gives life. The Jews in Jesus' audience, they're convinced. They say, we need this bread from heaven. Give us this bread that gives life unto the world. And so they ask Jesus in verse 34 to provide this for them. Give us this bread always. And of course, that's where in verse 35, then Jesus says, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. And so if they would just accept Him for who He said that He was, if they would accept Him for the Messiah that had been prophesied of, if they would accept Him, then He says, you'll have this bread and you'll never hunger again. We can see from the context that Jesus was not speaking about physical life. He was telling these people about a spiritual life that He was going to give them. He's not telling them you're never going to have to die physically. That's not His point. And they were going to come to understand that. The apostles understood that. I think it's evident even from this context. If you drop down to the end in verse 68, when Jesus is talking to them and He's saying, are you offended too? Are you going to go away? Peter says, to whom shall we go in verse 68? You have the words of eternal life. They got the point. They missed the point quite frequently. But it seems to me that Peter got the point here is that Jesus was talking about eternal life that He was offering to them. That brings us up to some things that I see as being differences. Jesus is going to make a contrast between Himself as the bread of life and the manna that was in the wilderness. The first thing is that Jesus talks about the fact that the manna in the wilderness perished. God had given those specific instructions that we read just a few moments ago for the collection of the manna in the wilderness. They were to go out and they were to collect it every morning. When the sun got up and got hot, it was going to melt away. It wasn't going to be there anymore. They were only supposed to collect enough for one day's worth. If they tried to keep any over, it was going to rot. And it was rotten the next morning. And so, it was not going to last. But the bread that was being given to the Jews in John chapter 6 was never going to perish. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes. You're so hung up on this manna. You're so hung up on this food. Stop being focused on that. He says, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Stop being focused on that, and you need to be focused on this food that's not going to perish. I think there are at least a couple of applications that we can make to that, that idea that Jesus is giving in verse 27. The first one is what we talked about last time, is Jesus is eternal. He wasn't going to go away. He wasn't going to be gone from them. He was never going to cease to be. He was never going to perish. And He is that bread of life. And the second thing that we see is that His Word was never going to perish. And that was in direct contrast to the law of Moses. Those that were familiar with the law understood that the law was going to come to an end. I know they didn't like that idea, and there were a lot that didn't want to believe that idea, but those who were familiar with Jeremiah in particular would have understood that Jeremiah said there is a new covenant that is coming. And therefore, the one that was coming, the one that was in existence was going to be gone. And once that new covenant, that new law was instituted, that one was never going to pass away. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away. His Word was going to last forever. Let me tell you, there is great comfort in knowing that the bread of life will not perish. The Israelites were afraid that they would not have enough to eat. They were afraid that they were going to run out of food. And so that's why you see them trying to collect too much. We don't have enough faith that it's going to be here again tomorrow. And so we're going to try to stock it up. And God had to teach them that they needed to have confidence when He said it was going to be there, it was going to be there. And yet they had that fear. But we have the bread of life. We don't have to have faith that something else is going to come tomorrow. We have confidence and faith that He is, and that He always is, which is at the very heart of what we started in our study last week, talking about the I Am. Jesus saying He is the I Am is to say that He is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. And we don't have to worry whether He's going to be there or not, because He is there. The next one that I see is that a difference between Jesus as the bread of life and the manna is that those who ate manna still died. The manna provided life, but it provided it only for a short time, and it only provided physical life. Eventually, through the process of time, those people died. Those were the people who had to die before they were allowed to go into the promised land. And so their physical death was going to come. It provided, this manna provided physical salvation from immediate starvation, but that was it. Jesus said that He is the bread of life, and the bread of life would cause them to live forever. John chapter 6 and verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the flesh for the life of the world. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna, this is verse 58, and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus was offering something to these people that was not available under the law of Moses. And I think this is a little bit of a difficult concept to understand the distinction between what was available under the Old Testament covenant as a standalone covenant and what was to come to be available under the law of Christ. And the difference is that under the law of Moses, there was no eternal salvation. It could not save somebody by itself. And that doesn't mean that those people could not be saved. What it means is that there is an indication given that their salvation hinged upon the institution of the new law, of the coming of the Messiah, and of His sacrifice. The Hebrew writer speaks about this in Hebrews chapter 9, writes about this in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so, as we look at this, and it says, the Hebrew writer is talking about Christ not doing the kinds of sacrifices that had been offered before, but He offers this new and better sacrifice. He offers the sacrifice of Himself. And He says that even in verse 15, and for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. There was no redemption from the transgressions under the first covenant until Jesus came and offered Himself as the Messiah. Why did He have to offer Himself? Why not those other things? Continue into chapter 10 of Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. There was no way. Those sacrifices did not take away sins. He says in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Those sacrifices under the Old Testament covenant were not sufficient to take away sins. It took the blood of the Messiah to be able to do that. Hebrew writer tells us that there was just a reminder of sins every year in those sacrifices that was offered. Jesus was providing a way for mankind to have their sins taken away. He was opening the gate for eternal life for all mankind. Even the patriarchs understood, at least in some level, that they were looking forward to the coming of this Messiah. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, these all died in faith. This is in the midst of what we often call the Hall of Fame of Faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. He didn't give them one way of salvation and us a different way of salvation, the Hebrew writer says. Hebrew writer says all salvation comes through the Messiah. They were looking forward to this time. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Under the Old Testament law, there was no remission of sins, and therefore innately in that law, there was no life. And so those people had to be faithful to God's commands. They had to look forward to the time when their sins could be taken away through the sacrifice of the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 10 again, verse 11 this time. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. If those old sacrifices had taken away sin, there would be no need for further sacrifices. You see what he's saying? Once the Messiah came as the perfect sacrifice and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, that put an end to the need for sacrifices. Because the perfect sacrifice had been made. There was remission of sins through Christ. Another difference that we see is that those who ate manna got hungry again. Now those that were wandering in the wilderness, they got hungry every day. I tease my kids sometimes, you know, do I have to feed you every day? We get hungry every day. And they got hungry every day, and they needed to have that bread that was offered to them. And so the manna that was given to them was given to them as a temporary thing to alleviate their hunger. The spiritual bread that Jesus talks about, he says that they would never hunger or thirst again. If they ate of this bread, there was an endless supply. If they would just accept Jesus for who he was, if they would accept him as the Messiah that he claimed to be, then they could forever feast on him spiritually. They were never going to have something else. And so they were never going to hunger or thirst again. It's interesting to me that Jesus uses the idea of hungering and thirsting in two completely different ways. Not long ago we had a series that we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the idea of hungering and thirsting as being a good thing. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And yet in our context, he uses hunger and thirst as something that's a negative. Because he says, you're never going to hunger and thirst again. And so being able to never be hungry again is the good side of it. But I want you to understand and notice that in both of these contexts, in Matthew chapter 5 and in John chapter 6, that both of these really lead to the same point. And that is, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness are going to find Christ. And they're going to be filled because they're going to be obedient to the things that he says. And so they're not going to hunger and thirst in that way again. Now let's look at, briefly, the last section here, which I think is the most difficult part. But I hope that what we've laid out before, up to this point, helps us to understand what Jesus is saying when he gets to this point. And so in John chapter 6 and verse 53 beginning, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day, at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You can tell that if you just pull this chunk of verses out of this context and ignore everything else around it, this could be a very problematic verse. It appears that Jesus is saying, you got to cut me up and eat me. That's what the words seem to indicate. But what is it that Jesus is teaching? Is he teaching cannibalism? That's what we need to be doing? Is he making a reference to the Lord's Supper, as some have supposed? Let me suggest to you, I don't believe that he's doing either one of those things. All along, Jesus has been using the figure of the bread of life and eating the bread of life. And then he said, I am the bread of life. And so that figure has not changed from verse 26 on. And so the question becomes, how can we ingest the bread of life? I want you to look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Back in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60, it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit, and verse 63 is the key here, so I want you to pay close attention. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. They are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, let's stop there. Let's just stop at verse 69. What we see is Jesus, as he is explaining this to his disciples, he says, it is my words that give life. So those that would accept the words that Jesus was giving, that's the ones that would be feasting on him. That's the ones that would be eating his flesh and drinking his blood, were the ones that were accepting the things that he was teaching them. He is the Messiah. He is the very cornerstone of the gospel message. He is the one that allows us to be saved. And so we have to listen to the words that have been revealed. We have to listen to what God has given to us. And as he said there in verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. That's what you need to ingest. That's what you need to take within you. So why did Jesus say this in such a shocking way? Surely Jesus knew when he phrased it in this way that he was going to offend some of the people that were in the audience. Maybe offend most of the people that were in the audience. Well, the truth is, I believe he knew that exactly. He knew that was going to be the result. And what he does by doing it this way is he identifies those who are the true believers. He identifies the people who were truly following him for the truth of his message and got rid of the people who were following him because, remember what we started talking about, the people who, you know, just wanted something for themselves or wanted to be entertained or they wanted to be fed. He got rid of that group of people who were not sincere in their following after Jesus. They were uncommitted. That sounds harsh to us today, doesn't it? It sounds harsh to us today because we live in a time where we're so terribly afraid that we might offend somebody. We have come to the point in our society where the only thing that is allowed to be offensive is if you offend somebody else. You're not allowed to say anything that anyone views as being disparaging toward anybody else in any way, shape, or form. We can't offend anybody. It's okay to offend us that are trying to help people. It's okay to offend us who are trying to teach the truth of the gospel message. That's okay. But don't offend anybody else. Jesus was willing to offend some to identify the people who were the true believers. Whether we like it or not, the gospel message offends people. If we just preach the unadulterated gospel message, there will be, in fact, most people will be offended by that. They're not going to like it. They're going to hate us for preaching what Jesus says and to preach what the inspired writers wrote about. But Jesus wasn't afraid of offending those who were not going to believe. He was willing to do that, to identify those that were. And it worked. There were a lot of people in Jesus' audience who turned back and did not follow Him any longer, is what John records for us. And those that did believe, they came to understand the difficult teachings that Jesus was giving. They were willing to stick with it. They wanted to understand what Jesus was teaching. And so they were willing to put in the work that it took to understand what Jesus was saying to them. And I think that is reflected again in verse 68 with Peter's words, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We can't go anywhere else because you have that which is the most valuable thing. And that stands in direct contrast to those who are asking for something like manna. What you have is far more valuable, far better for us than the piddling little food that they were asking for. This is the words to eternal life. As we wrap up this morning, think about what Jesus has done. He presented an opportunity to His crowd to have eternal life. He presents the opportunity to us to have eternal life. In the process of that, He uses that striking phrase that to accomplish this, to have the gift of eternal life, you have to eat His flesh and drink His blood. But when we understand in the context that He said His words are that life, we come to understand that being obedient to Him is what He's asking for. Being obedient to His instructions is what He wants from us so that we can have that eternal life. It's interesting that if you go back and read through the Gospel of John, one of the things that John talks about is the connection between Jesus' food and His obedience to the Father. You remember on the one occasion where they'd been traveling for some time and they didn't have any food, and Jesus began to talk to them about having food, and the apostles said, "Wait, does He have bread that we don't know about?" And Jesus' response to them was, "My food, my meat," I can't remember, some of the translations are a little bit different, "is to do the will of my Father in heaven." His point is that His very sustenance was to do the will of God. His existence was wrapped up in doing the will of the Father. And I think that what He's saying in John chapter 6 is that our sustenance must be wrapped up in the same thing. Our existence must be wrapped up in fulfilling the will of the Father, being obedient to Him. I know that's not a message that is popular in our religious world today because, you know, we live in a world where even in Christian, quote-unquote, religions, being obedient is unheard of. You don't have to do what God tells you to do. No, Jesus is expressing the need for us to be completely consumed with doing the will of the Father, being obedient to Him. And I hope that this is a study that will encourage you to do just that as we move forward and enter into another week. Thank you for your good attention this morning.